I ask you to remain standing and hear the word of God from a combination of Matthew 15, 10, 11, and Jonah 2, 9, just the second part, B. It says here, in the word of the Lord, Matthew, and Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And then in Jonah 2, 9, B, it says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Amen. You may be seated. As we look at these two particular passages this morning, I want to highlight that we are again looking at the Reformation, which occurred and began in 1517, and the seeds of that Reformation were established centuries earlier. And so as you think about history, why are we studying it? Well, there's this old quip or quote, and it goes something like, "Those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it." You heard this before. I think every history class begins with that, right? If you don't study history, you're doomed to repeat it. And then the follow-up quote to that is, "Yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it." So you're just like, no, you should know better, right? So we look at everything and we're just like, well, how come we can't learn these lessons? You know, this truth that there's a big God theology and a small God theology, which is a distortion of biblical theology, is evident. There are two ideas of who God is, one that exalts God to the highest and one that exalts mankind to the highest. You might call that theology Arminianism, Pelagianism, even you might think of philosophy, secular humanism, but there's a way of thinking about the ordering of the world that exalts man higher than God and puts God on the dock, right? And we judge God and his word according to our standards. But what occurred in 1517 was a recovery of the biblical gospel that had been lost to many, particularly in the church, and that their ideas and these ideas have consequences is evident. When you have a loss of a big God theology, it was apparent to Martin Luther and others that the church was corrupted, that many of the leaders of the church were very corrupted and no different than the world. What sets the church apart is its God, and if his God is an idol of his own making, then he's going to become like this idol. But if your God is the God of the creation and the one who is revealed in the scriptures, then you are going to be transformed into his image. You, as 2 Peter 1 says, you are become participators in the divine nature. You begin to look like God. And so the church is made holy and transformed through her fellowship and union with God. You're changed. What is the standard of beauty and excellence? There has to be a standard of excellence. There has to be a standard of beauty in our world. And I'll ask you, who is, and I hope you don't have an image of this, who is the most beautiful woman in this church? And I'll tell you that it's my wife. I'll say that. But I think that, objectively speaking, it's some of the older women in our church. It's the women who have had much more sanctification, right? It's the women who look more like Jesus, who are drawn up into him through their big God theology, lived, prayed through, suffered through, embodied, and the continual repetition of receiving God's grace and glorifying him in their lives. And this is heart transformation and life transformation. The most beautiful person is not the one who externally has no blemishes. Life causes, the existence that we have now causes blemishes and destruction to our body at this time. But the Lord looks on not the outward appearance, but the heart. The heart is the main thing in religion. So the heart is drawn up in to union and communion with Christ. and that woman is transformed. The most beautiful woman in this church might be the oldest woman, who is not looked on as the most beautiful woman by the standards of this world. But what are our standards? This is the key question. Where do we get our standards of anything? Is our standards of outward beauty the world standard? Are we free to make it up on our own? Or do we look to the Scriptures? And that's the first point of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. When we ask any question, we ought to ask, what does God say? And how do we know what God says? Well, do we listen to the church? No. The church is not useless, but it does not overrule Scripture. Scripture is the sole infallible authority. And Martin Luther, when he was brought up on charges in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, he says, councils and popes have erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture that I've erred in condemning them, then here I stand. The Scripture is the sole infallible authority on any topic. The Scripture alone, sola scriptura in Latin, is the sole infallible authority. How do we know that? Is it because someone told us that? Because, Whoopi Goldberg says? Or because R.C. Sproul says? No! Because the Pope says? No. The reason we believe this is because the Scripture tells us. And because who wrote the Scriptures? God did. And thereby, because God wrote the Scriptures, they are by nature truthful and inerrant and infallible. They are trustworthy because of who wrote them. Now, we believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God breathed out, helpful, useful for teaching, training, instructing in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that. We also believe, that's true. God breathed it out, but how? In 1 Peter 16, it says that these things are not private interpretation, but men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote exactly as God ordained. They're not privately written, but that they're truly human, that men wrote them, but they're truly divine, meaning they have authority, trustworthiness. They're inerrant in all that they say and teach because of who carried them along. The Holy Spirit did. That's it. That's the first principle. And we're in a seemingly a spiral here in our culture and world of lack of trust in the Scripture. And there's a lot of reasons for that, probably. There's a man named Neil Postman who wrote a book in the 80s called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And I'll summarize it for you here. It says, he speaks of two works of literature, George Orwell's book, 1984, and Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World. And he says, contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. The government, right? But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny, They failed to take account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Orwell added, "People are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure." In short, Orwell feared that what we fear will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we desire will ruin us. You see this wonderful juxtaposition of two thinkers who are secular trying to come at what's the great problem that we have to overcome. Both of them see the problem as external to us, and that forces outside of us will either subdue us, or that the forces outside of us will make it irrelevant whether we're subdued, because they will train us so much outside of caring for truth that we're so enamored with pleasure. And he believes, and he says that Huxley was right and not Orwell, that we're so enamored with amusement, the next thing, the next pleasurable sensation, that we do not care about anything beyond our pleasure and the next hit of pleasure. And do you think that I agree with this thesis? And the answer is no, I do not. Do you think that Jesus would agree with this thesis? And the answer is no. Our greatest problem is not external to us. It's not whether we have an oppressive government or not. It's not whether we have all this technology that bombards us with imagery and suits our pleasure. The problem is not what we put into us. The problem is what emanates from us. We would take all the medium, all the media, and misuse it because of what's inside of us. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what Jesus says. The scriptures, the sole authority of all truth, tells us that, as Matthew 15 declares, what makes us unclean is what comes from us, what's inside us, and that what we put on, what we do, cannot change what we are, because what we are is corrupt from the heart. Our heart is depraved. This fundamental reality sets up all that we believe. It's the fundamental reality of the whole story of redemption, is that when Adam fell in the garden, he cast all of us into death, and that none of us can seek after God, as Romans 3 teaches us, but we're all in sin. We're all under the power of sin. And so in that, we have the guilt of sin that must be accounted for. We have the presence of sin and the power of sin that must be overturned if we are going to change. We are not capable of overcoming oppression from the outside in any manner. We will take everything we have and misuse it, because fundamentally we are in rebellion against God. This is our identity. Fundamental, without any intervention from God, all of us are born into that. But the good news is that God has numbered a multitude that no one could count, no one could imagine, no one could number as his people, from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And you see in Revelation, John sees this mass of all the nations from all time and history and space, and they are worshiping Jesus in the end. And they have, something has changed in them. And the good news is that is a promise that God will keep. It's part of his covenant of grace realized. That is the ultimate end of it. And God makes the point in his word that he's the covenant Lord. He makes and keeps colossal promises with his creatures. Think about that. God, who made all things, delights in making promises to people like Abraham and like you. And then he moves heaven and earth toward the keeping of those promises. Our second passage we look at today is Jonah 2:9. And you know the context of Jonah 2:9? It occurs from Jonah's evaluation in the midst of the depths of a sea creature. He is in the belly of a giant sea creature, a large fish. And it says, he says that salvation belongs to the Lord. The story of Jonah the prophet is a story of a God of grace purposing to save an unworthy people through an unworthy prophet. And how nothing can stop his gracious promise. When and if necessary, for the salvation of his people, he will take direct control over a massive sea creature in order to prove that point. He takes a large fish and swallows Jonah, who rebelled against the commission, which was to go to Nineveh, to a horrible people, a godless people, and preach that they can be redeemed through repentance, that they can be saved. And Jonah refused this commission, so God appointed a fish. It illustrates the point perfectly that nothing will stop his purpose of glorifying himself through saving an unworthy people, even with the instrumentation of an unworthy prophet. The text we read in 2:9 of Jonah was Jonah's conclusion from the belly of the beast. If it costs God keeping his covenant promise to save his people in any way, he will pay that cost. In any way, shape, or form, God will uphold his justice and his holiness and keep his promise. And that's that to Abraham, there would be a numbering of people, descendants of him, by faith, that no one could number. If you count the stars, if you count the sand on the seashores, you could number this people. A great story of future grace to Abraham and seen in Revelation. And Jonah says, this salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's our next three points. Sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide. The next three Latin slogans is that salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. These three things, through faith alone, by grace alone. Even at the cost of keeping his promises of his covenant, if it would demand the incarnation of his son to leave the heavenly home, take on flesh, be born of a woman, to suffer under Pontius Pilate, to die, be buried, at that cost, in order to both keep his holiness and his word, judge human sin and flesh, and then rise from that death sentence alive to justify all of his people and to forgive them of their sins. God keeps his promises. Salvation is of the Lord. The promises are gracious. As Jesus says, the problem is in us and cannot be solved from within us. Therefore, I cannot give tasks to someone to do in order to be saved. I can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I cannot tell you to do anything and be saved. You must believe. You must have faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is by God's grace alone. It's nothing to do with your merit in receiving it. You can be the most unworthy prophet, the most unlikely candidate. It does not, your worth is not the determining factor. It is God's gracious choice of you, without unconditionally to anything you do, have done, or will do. It's only through faith alone and Christ alone. That's big God theology. It says God must save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what the Reformation rediscovered. And that's why Martin Luther stood before the powers of the world and said, here I stand, I can do no others, because the scripture taught this. And if scripture teaches it, we are at great peril to our own self to deny it, to mislead about it, or any other thing with it. We must reveal it. We must trumpet it. We must say it and stand on it. This is our greatest and only hope, is that God is faithful, can be trusted, and will keep his promises, because his scripture tells us he will. The slogans are sola scriptura, scriptures alone. Scripture always has the last word. Sola scriptura is the belief that God's scripture is inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and the final authority for the church. He teaches us with the scripture, right? The whole context of this situation of why this is even important was because the church had made the teachings of the church the sole and final arbiter of truth, and have subjugated the scriptures underneath it. We bow to the scriptures alone and not to the church. Now, that doesn't mean that teachers of scripture or the church are irrelevant, and that we just take our Bibles alone and seek no other counsel, and just no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible. We value creeds. We value the work of the Holy Spirit through the church as aids to our understanding. It would be foolish to not. But we submit all those things, our confession of faith, our book of church order, all that we have, our writings that we read from others, to the scriptures, right? If you unhitch yourself from all other teaching from scripture or of scripture by others, then you will quickly duplicate all the heresies and all the problems. We must be in a community that commits to the sole authority of scripture, scripture alone. All right? So all authorities in our lives bow to the scripture. Scripture is the final and full authority. It's a gift from God that we have the scripture. When we talk about the gift of God, Christ is the greatest gift we could ever receive. Christ alone. Christ is where salvation is found. No one's righteous. Jesus had to pay it all. He dwelled, he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And he obeyed the law for us. He died for our breaking of the law, and he rose for our justification. And therefore, all of our salvation is in him alone and nothing we contribute to it. Christ is our salvation. We look to him. This is our true salvation. The problem here was not in the Reformation time, the person of Christ. They all believed who he was. The problem was they did not understand the work of Christ. The debate centered upon the system of sacraments. They believed that you had Christ plus the work of the sacraments, Christ plus the work of the church and its clergy, and that they had to mediate salvation to you. We believe that the church is useful, but not essential, because Christ alone is where our salvation is found. He uses the church to, as a means, reveal Christ, where our hope is found. But we do not bring salvation to anyone. I spoke to a woman at a wedding last night who thanked me for saying what the Bible said at a wedding about marriage. And I said, yeah, it's very important that we say what the Bible says, even if no one else believes it. We just say what the Bible says about Christ. He saves us alone. Christ bore our pain and travail. And so hence, whoever attributes works of penance to what is Christ alone errs and blasphemes God. That was Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. He says that the Westminster Confession of Faith, or this is later, the Westminster Confession of Faith actually says, Christ alone is the object of our faith. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. There is no other name under heaven by which men should be saved, only through Christ. As we mentioned, it's through faith alone. Faith alone maintains the believer receives the redemption Christ has accomplished only through faith. My faith is not a work that I do, but I trust in the works done by another. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that I might become the righteousness of God through faith. So I look at God, I look to what Jesus has done, and through faith, I am declared righteous as Christ is, and my sins are forgiven. I'll never be justified by any works that I do. All my works are corrupt. Christ and his works are perfect and holy, and they're mine through faith. Faith alone. I didn't add to it. I don't add to it. And then grace is the second side of that coin. It's through faith, but it's also through grace, right? Sola gratia proclaims that all of our salvation from beginning to end is by grace and grace alone. My will, my understanding is not the originating factor of why I'm a Christian right now. If it were up to me, I would be absolutely lost, absolutely corrupting all things that I touch, and absolutely committed to overturning and suppressing God's truth. But the grace of God is what is the establishing factor of my salvation. Romans 9:16 describes it as, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, which is the corollary of grace. It's not conditioned upon us. Therefore, we have no reason to boast. Those who believe in sola gratia ought to be the most humble, compassionate, kind people in the world. Now, when you're talking about the final sola, or final slogan, it's sola Deo, soli Deo gloria. If our salvation is from God alone, by his grace, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it follows that we should give God the glory alone. 1 Corinthians 1:28 says that God chose us, that which is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, when you're talking about soli Deo gloria, we ought to rejoice in the goodness and beauty that we see in each other. The most beautiful of all, the most sanctification of all. Look at that sanctification and give God glory. Thank the Lord for each of your parents, each of your spouses, each of your children who rejoice in the Lord, because you know who gets the glory for that? God does. He's been gracious and kind and merciful to give those people to us. For our deacon, for your elders, for your pastor, for anyone who has had an impact on you by teaching you the Word of God and praying with you or helping you to know God, you know who gets the glory for that? Not the person, but the Lord who gifts them. God gets the glory. We're all the low things, the things that are not, but he lifts us up and uses us for his purposes that he might get the glory. Martin Luther, in his final go-around with the Diet of Worms and his speech, he says, I'm a mere man. I'm not God. I will defend myself after the example of Jesus Christ, who said, if I've spoken evil, bear witness against me, but if well, why dost thou strike me? John 18:23. How much more should I, who am but dust and ashes, and so prone to error, desire that everyone should bring forward what he can against my doctrine? Therefore, most serene emperor, he speaks to the emperor, and illustrious princes, and all, whether high or low, who hear me, I implore you by the mercies of God to prove to me by the writings of the prophets and apostles that I am in error. As soon as I shall be convinced, I shall instantly retract all my errors and will myself be the first to seize my writings and commit them to the flames. If I'm convinced by Scripture that this is wrong, anything that I'm telling you today is wrong, throw it in the flames. I'll jump headlong into the flames. I would rather do that than mislead you. If what I'm saying is not true and not according to the Scriptures, I will join him in that. He says this, finally, since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require of me a simple and clear direct answer, namely, will you recant? I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Drops the mic. Now, with that said, a couple of applications. We ought to support mission of the word. Wycliffe Bible translators must get the word translated into all people's tongues. The word of God was the ministry, translating the word of God, that Martin Luther, after this mic drop moment, set out to do. He translated the Bible from the translation into German so that people could read it. Now, he took the Bible and gave it to the people. The Bible is the central sole authority of our life, and we love it. We want to get it out there to as many people as possible. We want to live the Bible. We want to speak the Bible because it speaks of Christ. It speaks of his grace and his faith, and this is our very life. And we want to exalt God and worship him according to his design and give him the glory alone, which comes through the Scriptures. The Scriptures is really the prime and formal, the sola scriptura is the prime and formal cause of the Reformation. This was Martin Luther's conviction. Now, Martin Luther was not a perfect man. He had a lot of sin he needed to repent of, and a lot of sin that Jesus died for. And that's the truth for all of us. It's by grace alone that we're saved. Martin Luther had a lot of sin, and Justin Westmore has a lot of sin. And we stand here on the word of God that declares that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that I might become the righteousness of God by faith. And we confess that the problem is in me and not something I can put on, not something I put in me to change me. I am corrupted from within, and salvation must belong to the Lord, as Jonah understood from the belly of the beast in the sea. And it was spit out on dry land and restarted his mission. Today's a restart for many of us. We're restarting. We're going back to repenting of our sin and endeavoring after new obedience. And every day is the same. We're going to fail every day. And we're going to repent of that sin and turn right back around and rely upon God's grace. He spit us back up on the shores and says, go and do my work. Go and make this gospel known. We're going to do it again and again. We're going to fail, but we're going to repent and we're going to turn. That was what the first thesis was, wasn't it? All of life is repentance. Martin Luther nailed it to the door, understanding that he had to be a chief repenter and a leader of repentance. So in our families, we're going to acknowledge, as leaders in our families, that we fail to glorify God. We're going to be the chief repenters. We're going to exhibit what it means to believe in salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, because it's not our works to do it. We can confess our failure and our need for Jesus every day because the Scriptures tell me so. They tell me it's not what I put in, it's what comes out of me. I'm still producing sin. I must have the blood of Christ and his righteousness to cover me. I confess that. We confess that every day of our lives as we go. If what I've said is an error, burn it. Burn me. Forget it. But if it's true, cling to it. Rejoice in it. That's what Martin Luther said. That's what we say as we, every day, bring a reformation to our own lives and to our world.